You and thanks again for the invitation to come and join you this weekend for this teaching weekend. It's a real pleasure. It's always a joy for Rebecca and I to be back at Collier Row, and it always feels like coming home for us. So it's good to have your warm welcome and your fellowship. Lovely to have Caleb here with us this weekend as well, and I look forward to fellowship with you over this weekend. Now, yesterday we began our studies in 1 John. And we looked at the purpose statements in 1 John. We looked at the reasons why this epistle has been written. And we saw that the desires, under the inspiration of the Spirit, the desires of the writer John are that the believers will come away from reading this epistle with a sense of fellowship and true joy in the Lord Jesus, with an understanding of the real cleansing that they have through the blood of the Lord Jesus, and his desire that they live a holy life. And then absolute certainty regarding the present possession of eternal life. Now, Ferranti chose that opening hymn for our thoughts this morning, and it could not be more apt. Let me just read a little bit of the hymn that we have just sung, because I'm so encouraged at how appropriate it is for what we're going to think about in a moment. I sometimes think about the cross and shut my eyes and try to see the cruel nails and crown of thorns and Jesus crucified for me. But even if I could see him die, I could but see a little part of that great love which, like a fire, is always burning in his heart. And the final verse says, and yet I want to love thee, Lord. Oh, light the flame within my heart, and I will love thee more and more until I see thee as thou art. It's seeing that we're going to think about this morning. Sight and certainty. We thought about certainty last night. We're going to drive that home a little bit this morning, thinking about sight and certainty and the link between them. Let's just turn as an introduction to our thoughts to Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 11, well known. You hardly need to turn there, but it's good for us to do that. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, that great chapter on faith. And let me just draw your attention again to verse 1. We could all recite it, I'm sure, from memory. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The evidence of things not seen. And so there is a great aspect to the Christian faith, to our following of the Lord Jesus, that has to do with unseen things. Now, tomorrow morning, God willing, we'll be together in this hall and we'll meet around the Lord's table to remember his death and to celebrate that until he comes. And we will be commemorating an event which none of us witnessed. None of us witnessed the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. And we'll be remembering a person that we have never met physically or seen physically. Nobody in this room has ever seen the Lord Jesus Christ physically. And we certainly weren't there at the cross of Calvary. And yet, with the eye of faith, tomorrow morning, God willing, by the help of the Holy Spirit, we will see things unseen. And we'll behold a person unseen. But the writers of Scripture understand how important the link between sight and certainty is. Remember Thomas. Thomas said, didn't he, I won't believe until I see. Turn with me to Luke's Gospel and chapter 1. Luke's Gospel and chapter 1. We will get to 1 John in a moment. I just want to lay a foundation. Luke chapter 1 and reading from verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Here's the purpose of Luke's Gospel. Here's the sort of raison d'etre of Luke's Gospel. And it is that you might have certainty, and that certainty is based on eyewitness accounts. Eyewitness testimony that has been collated and organized under the Spirit's inspiration. So there's a link between sight and certainty. Eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Now to 2 Peter, please, and chapter 1. 2 Peter and chapter 1. And we'll see this again. 2 Peter chapter 1. and verse 16. We thought yesterday about the fact that Christianity, what it is we believe about the Lord Jesus, is not myth, it's not legend. These things are rooted in historical facts, in things that happened, that Jesus Christ really was here upon the earth. He really is the Son of God. He really did die on the cross of Calvary. He really did rise physically, literally from the dead. And Peter drives this home in verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Eyewitnesses of his majesty. So there is a link, isn't there, between sight and certainty. Now I want to focus in on a particular word. I mentioned this yesterday, a particular word in the epistle of 1 John. So turn back to 1 John then. And I want to think about this link between sight and certainty. The word that I want to draw your attention to is a Greek word. It's the Greek word epiphanos. Epiphanos. And it's the word that we get English words like epiphany and phantom and fantasy. So you can see the same root there of sort of F-A-N in the English language or P-H-A-N. And in scripture and in human experience, sight is linked to hope, isn't it? For instance, somebody might be passing through illness or a time of real trial or a time of difficulty, and they'll say, I just can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. At the moment, I just can't see the light at the end of the tunnel. But when they do begin to see the light at the end of the tunnel, it makes a huge difference to how that experience is lived out, because there's hope. They can see something that gives them hope. Or, for instance, when I was young and growing up, I was out on the boat a lot, out on the Moray Firth. And if you were out at night, then to make your way home to Inverness Harbour, you've got to find the lighthouse. You've got to find the lighthouse at Shannonry Point, then you've got to find navigation lights at Inverness Harbour mouth. And once you see them, you know you're going to reach home. Once you see them, you know you're going to reach home. There's sight, and then there's certainty. And you can think of that that hymn that we sometimes sing, Because He Lives, and that final verse which says, I see the lights of glory, and then I know he lives. There's a link between sight and certainty in scripture and in personal experience. Now let's look at the use of this word in this epistle. And then we're going to focus in on chapter 2, 28 to 3, 3, and see how it's used a few times there. But the first one is the appearance of life. I want us to see at the beginning of the epistle the appearance of life, and towards the end of the epistle the appearance of love. So let's look at chapter 1, verse 2. And for the sake of context, although we read it yesterday, let's read from verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon. And remember yesterday we said that to look upon something is different from simply seeing it, happening to see it, but rather to behold it. And our eyes have handled of the word of life. Now here, in verse 2, we have this Greek word, epiphanos, twice. For the life was manifested. There it is. The life appeared. The life was made known. The life was revealed to us. The life was manifested. That's that Greek word, epiphanos. And we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested. There it is again, unto us, epiphanos. Life has appeared. Of course, this is talking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he really did come into this world. That defines the dispensation that we live in, doesn't it? The dispensation we live in is absolutely defined, and we're going to come to this in a few moments' time, by the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the source and a sustainer and originator of life itself, really did appear here on the earth. He was really here. You could have met him on the streets of Nazareth or Capernaum. You could have reached out and touched the hem of his garment. You could have had a conversation with him. You could have encountered him, spoken with him. He really was here. Life appeared. What sort of life? What sort of life did the Lord Jesus Christ bring? Well, turn with me for that to John chapter 10. To John chapter 10. We'll just see two aspects of the life that the Lord Jesus Christ came to bring. Because we could say to a friend who's not a believer, we could say to them, you know, I've got life because I know and love the Lord Jesus. And they could turn to us and say, well, I've got life too. Look, we're both alive. We're both living life. I'm enjoying life to the full. And what is it that you have that I don't have? Well, John chapter 10, let's just read two aspects of this wonderful life that the Lord Jesus has brought us into. First of all, verses 9 and 10. I am the door, said the Lord Jesus. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. I think that's a lovely verse. We'll come to the next verse in a moment. But he said, I am the door. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. Now, we could stop the verse there. And perhaps if we just had a poster, and we were wanting to put an evangelistic gospel text up on that poster, and we didn't have much space, maybe we would stop there. If any man enter in by me, he shall be saved. But then it goes on to say, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Find pasture. There's not simply salvation from hell, not simply salvation, forgiveness of sin in the Lord Jesus, but there is this life in which we go in and out and find pasture. There's a fullness of life. And he goes on to say in the next verse, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. But in contrast to that, I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. Abundantly. So when we think about the type of life that appeared, we read here in 1 John chapter 1 that the life was manifested to us. Real life, true life. What sort of life are we talking about? We're talking about, number one, abundant life. Abundant life. And I wonder, friends, are we experiencing abundant life? Would we say that that's what we're living, is abundant life? We'll come back to that. But secondly, let's look on to verse 27 of John 10. Verse 27. And he continues with this imagery of the sheep and the shepherd. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Three lovely aspects to the Christian life there. My sheep hear my voice. We hear the voice of the shepherd. We hear the voice of the Lord Jesus. There came a day when the day before we'd never heard his voice before, really. And then the Spirit awakens us and we begin to hear his voice. We begin to really hear his voice. And I know them. The intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Often when speaking to the children at our midweek children's club in Renfrew, I'll remind them, you know, God knows your name. God knows your name. God knows how many hairs are on your head. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. We're so used to that language in Christian circles of following the Lord Jesus, but what an immense privilege that is, to follow the shepherd, to follow the Lord Jesus. And then, verse 28, he says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Yesterday we looked at certainty. To know that you have eternal life. And we pointed out that that know, that word to know, is not the knowledge of progressive knowledge. It's not the sort of knowledge that you learn in the classroom or you learn in the nursery. It's that intuitive, deep, personal knowledge that you couldn't necessarily explain. That deep personal knowledge. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So friend, if you are a born-again believer this morning, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a cast-iron guarantee that you will never perish. You will never perish. And that's an incredible thing. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So, two aspects then to the life that the Lord Jesus has brought us. It is abundant life in its quality. Abundant life in its quality. Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian? Abundant life in its quality. Secondly, eternal life. Eternal life. Abundant and eternal. It's incredible to think that these things that have been given to us, these things that you and I have this morning, abundant life, eternal life, the cost of them was that the life had to die. The life had to die. And there he is on the cross of Calvary, in all the shame and humiliation and spitting and scorn. And that one who is the life made manifest to us gave up the ghost, gave up his last breath. It is finished, he cried. And in that moment, he was securing the fact that people in 2025 in Collier Row could say, I've got abundant life. I've got eternal life. Isn't that wonderful? So the appearance of life. But let's move on and look at the appearance of love. And that's in 1 John 4. So turn forward to 1 John 4. Not only has life appeared, but love has appeared. We're thinking, of course, about the same person, our dear Saviour, the Lord Jesus. 1 John 4 and verse 9. In this was manifested, That's the same Greek word. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live, again, abundantly, eternally, that we might live through him. Here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation, we'll maybe come back to that, but that word is appears twice in 1 John, and it's a unique word in the New Testament. It's only used in those two, the actual Greek word for it, only used here in 1 John. So the appearance of life then, the appearance of love. This is love which brings us into that life we've been talking about. The gospel then, friends, is not about our love for God. The gospel is not about our love for God, but about God's love for us. If we want to know what the love of God is like, if we want to know what the love of God is like, where do we look? Well, we look to Calvary. And it's so good, so healthy, that every Sunday we meet together to remember the Lord Jesus in his death, because it reminds us of the core principles of the gospel, to be brought back to this life and this love that was purchased for us at Calvary. Look over to chapter 3 and verse 5, and we've got another instance of this word. Chapter 3 and verse 5. Just to drive this home, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. He was manifested to take away our sins. And we're reminded, of course, in 2 Corinthians 5, that he who knew no sin became sin for us. Now, let's focus in on a little passage in 1 John, and we'll start in chapter 2, verse 28, and we'll read down to chapter 3 and verse 3. And there's three uses of the word here in this little passage, and the three things that I want to focus on are this: the loyalty of the believer, the loyalty of the believer, that's in verse 28, and then the longings of the believer, that's in verse 2, and the likeness of the believer, and that's in the closing words of verse 2. We're thinking about the future, then we'll think about the present as we think about the longings that we have now, and then we'll think about the future again as we think about the likeness we will one day bear. So let's read this passage together, and then we'll go back and look at the individual verses. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Amen. So we're thinking here, first of all, about the loyalty of the believer. And just direct your attention back to verse 28 again. I'll just read that again. And now, little children, see, John is elderly by the time he's writing 1 John. He's lived a long life, and he's got a heart of love, a dear heart of love for his fellow believers. And you can see that in the way that he speaks about them throughout the epistle. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Confidence comes up time and time again in 1 John. And here we're thinking about confidence in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus. We're told, first of all, to abide. Now, little children, abide in him. What's abiding? What does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, I suppose abiding, you could describe it like this: intentionally dwelling continually. Intentionally dwelling continually. It's one thing to stay temporarily in a flat or a house, isn't it? One thing to visit a friend. But it's another thing to make the intentional choice to dwell somewhere, or to dwell with an individual. So to dwell somewhere is a continual thing, and it's an intentional thing. So intentionally dwelling continually, a living relationship. Now let's turn to John 15. John 15, same author, of course. John 15, and think a little bit more about abiding. John chapter 15. And let's just read verses 4 to 8. The Lord Jesus is describing himself here in verse 1 as the true vine. and his father as the husbandman, or the vine dresser, the one looking after the vines. In verse 4, we read this, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples." So abiding in Christ. What does it mean to abide in Christ? Could you have a born-again believer who is not abiding in Christ? Well, once we are saved, we are in Christ. The very moment you are born again, you are in Christ. And that position of being in Christ can never be rescinded, can never be lost. It would be impossible to speak about a born-again Christian who is not in Christ. And yet these people who are being addressed here are those who are in Christ, and not necessarily in John, because of course he's speaking to his disciples here, not to general Christians, but we're talking here in 1 John. To abide is then something that we must do. Something that we must do to abide in Christ. How do we abide in him? Is it simply to be a Christian? Is it simply to be a born-again Christian is to abide in Christ? Well, it seems that there's something more. And let's just look at a couple of things. First of all, verse 10. First of all, verse 10. The Lord says this. This is in John 15 again. "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So, if we want to abide in Christ, there has to be obedience. Obedience to him. Be possible, wouldn't it, to be a born-again Christian? All of us here know this by personal experience. Possible to be a born-again Christian, to be in Christ, but not walking in obedience. But not walking in obedience. So that's the first thing. We've got obedience. Verse 14 drives this home. "Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." You do whatsoever I command you. There was a missionary who was an influence on me when I was growing up, and he said a number of helpful things to me that have stuck in my mind ever since I was young. And I had gone away to a conference and come back, and I was very influenced by this conference, and I was desiring a spiritual experience. There was a spiritual experience that was on offer at this conference. It's a spiritual experience that I now would see differently than I did at the time. But I wanted to have this spiritual experience, and I was desperate to have it. And this missionary said to me, "Why, Ian, why do you want," I would have been about 14, 15, "why do you want this spiritual experience?" And I said, "Well, I want to be closer to God. I want to be closer to God." And he took me to these verses, and he says, "Let's just have a look at what it means to be close to God. How could you evaluate a Christian life as being a Christian life where there is closeness to God enjoyed? Well, it would be one, wouldn't it, where somebody's abiding in the Lord Jesus. And what does it mean to abide in the Lord Jesus? How does one abide in the Lord Jesus? Well, it's by doing what he's asked us to do. Doing what he's told us to do. A life of obedience. And this particular missionary was helpful to me in saying that as a young Christian, rather than seeking experience for experience's sake as a way of getting closer to God, that I should consider a life of obedience, of settled, ordered obedience to the Lord Jesus, doing what he has asked. And then verse 7 of the same chapter, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." So it is the words of the Lord Jesus, obedience to the words of the Lord Jesus. And how does this come about? Verse 26, "When the Comforter has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." So often we get drawn back to the basics of the Word and the Spirit in the life of the Christian. This is how we abide in the Lord Jesus. That's the first part of the verse. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. "Now, little children, abide in him." So we thought that abiding then is intentional, continual dwelling. with the Lord Jesus. And that is done in the power of the Holy Spirit by obedience to the words of the Lord Jesus and his commands. But then it goes on to say that, and why should we abide? That when he shall appear, that's the word, the Greek word epiphanos, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now here's an interesting question then. Would it be possible for a born-again Christian to experience shame at the coming of the Lord Jesus, at the rapture? Would it be possible for a born-again Christian to experience any kind of shame, any kind of loss, when we appear before the Lord Jesus? Well, this verse seems to say that it would be. This is a very serious thing to consider. I'd like you to turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's read verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And actually, we'll read from verse 8. Paul is speaking here about his own ministry. He says, "We are confident, I say, and willing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." We're going to come back to this thought in a few moments, that there is a tension in the Christian life, isn't there? There is a desire on the one hand to be in glory, a desire to be with the Lord Jesus, a desire to see him face to face, to see him as he is. We'll think about that in a few moments. To really see the Lord Jesus, to be with him in heaven. And yet, of course, there is the desire too to continue here in service for him with those that we love. Well, the Apostle Paul, of course, expresses this here. But then he goes on to say this. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Interestingly, that word is the same word, 11 and both times in verse 11, manifest is epiphanos as well. Now, we're talking here about what's known as the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ. And we know that for every Christian, once you've placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation. There is not a single sin, a sinful thought, word, or deed that you and I can ever be held accountable for, because it has all been washed away in the blood of the Lord Jesus. That's incredible, isn't it? That's absolutely amazing. That there is no record of sin. That if you were to look up our name in the record of heaven, there would only be the righteousness of Christ imputed to our record. So not only would we not see all of the sins and mistakes of Ian Jameson's past, present, and future, but we would see, rather, the spotless life and death of the Lord Jesus and all of his goodness and righteousness made over to my account and to yours. And that is astounding. That is absolutely astounding. So that's a truth on the one hand. You and I will never have to answer in the court of heaven for a single sin. And yet we are told here and elsewhere that there is a day of evaluation coming. A day of evaluation coming. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. And let's read from verse 9. What is it that's going to be evaluated when we stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ? This is a truth that should solemnize us, so it should make us think very seriously. It should cause us to be sober in our judgment and our understanding. It should cause us to be aware of our accountability before the Lord Jesus. But on the other hand, it also shouldn't cripple us with fear. So there's a balance here when we think about the judgment seat of Christ, because on the one hand, it should be a motivator to Christian service and to purity of life. And on the other hand, it is not there to cripple us with fear. Because remember, the judgment seat of Christ is not about punishment for sin, but about variations of reward for service. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 3 and think about what will be evaluated. Now this is not exclusive, this is not all-encompassing, this is just a window of insight into what will be evaluated. We'll turn to verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. Listen to that. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. What that sentence of that verse, the assumption that it makes, is that all of us, not just men of course, but all of us, Christian brothers and sisters, will be involved, actively involved in the building. We'll be actively involved in the building. There's only one really important thing going on in the world today. There's only one really important thing going on in the world today, and that is this building. God, of course, has had building projects throughout history. He is the master builder. He built this wonderful world that we live in. And then he involved man in building projects. You've got the building project of the ark, given detailed instructions, and then the tabernacle, and then the temple. But the building project of God in this dispensation of time is what we're looking at here around us. It's the church of the living God. And there's two aspects, of course, to that. There is the spreading of the gospel. The spreading of the gospel. There's nothing more important in this world than the spreading of the gospel, the good news of the Lord Jesus. But hand in hand with that, then, is the discipling and upbuilding of those who have been saved in this body of the Lord Jesus. Those two things are the two most important things going on in the world today. The spreading of the gospel and the building up of God's people, this wonderful building. Let's read on. So we need to take care, take heed how we build. Verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. There's that same word, manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. He shall suffer loss. So there is a possibility then that a born-again Christian could face some form of loss when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But the loss of possible reward is not the same as punishment for sin. Those two things are very different. So it's one thing to be punished punitively for sin. Another thing to have the possibility of rewards, and this is so sober, but the possibility of rewards that you and I could miss out on. There are rewards that the Lord wants to give you. There are rewards that the Lord wants to give me. But is there a possibility, yes there is, that I could miss out on some of those eternal rewards because in my life here upon the earth as a Christian, I have not taken advantage of doing that which the Lord asked me. And remember, that's part and parcel of abiding, is doing what he has asked us to do. So, it is a possibility. So, it should not cripple us with fear. Now, why shouldn't it cripple us with fear? How do we avoid being so aware of the judgment seat of Christ that we just simply can't do anything, we can't make any progress? But we need to remember in whose hands this evaluation is. All judgment has been committed to the Son. But as we read in this section in 1 John, let me just take you back there. As we read in this section in 1 John chapter 2 yesterday, remember this, chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And remember yesterday we said that in every given situation, it is possible for a believer to make the godly choice. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. A few of us were talking about this yesterday after the meeting. On the one hand, we're told that it is possible in any given situation for a believing person to make the godly choice. And on the other hand, we are told, and I'm so glad that we're told this, that if any man sin, it's completely realistic, this book. It's completely realistic. If any man sin, then what provision has God made? There is an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The advocacy of the Lord Jesus is such a precious truth. To think that the Lord Jesus is there at God's right hand, and yes, he's a great high priest. He's a great high priest, but he's also an advocate. Somebody who speaks on your behalf and makes a defense before you. Now, a trap we can fall into when we think about the advocacy of the Lord Jesus is to imagine perhaps that for each sin that Ian commits or that you commit, that the Lord Jesus is making some sort of fresh argument on behalf of us before God. When I worked in the courts, we used to have, in a Scottish legal case, you have something called a plea in mitigation. Maybe you have them, that's what you call them down here, but I'm not certain. So we call them pleas in mitigation. And basically what that is that your solicitor who's defending you will say, yes, we admit that they've done this, and we admit that they've done that, but I want you to bear these things in mind. They've had a difficult upbringing, and they come from a disadvantaged area, and so on and so on, and they've had this experience and that experience, they've been mistreated in this way and that way and so on. And this is called a plea in mitigation, because it is saying to the sheriff, as we call them in Scotland, or the judge down here, please bear these things in mind when you are passing sentence. This is a plea in mitigation. That's not what the Lord Jesus is doing before the Father. He's not saying, yes, Lord, I know Ian spoke out of turn here and lost his temper with an individual, but remember the sort of mourning that he'd had, and remember, you know, it's not a fresh case. What is the advocacy of the Lord Jesus all about? It is his shed blood. There's another type of evidence that we have in courts, and that's called an affidavit, or something which is lodged with the court. That's more the idea when we think about the advocacy of the Lord Jesus. What's his argument? It's the same argument for each one of us before the Father, and that is his shed blood on our behalf. That is how his advocacy works. And it is that when the Father looks upon the Son and his shed blood there on the mercy seat, he sees that there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the advocacy of the Lord Jesus, and it never fails. It never fails. That same one then, who is your advocate and mine, who even now is interceding on our behalf, is the one who's going to evaluate your service and mine. So just remember that the one who's going to evaluate your service for him, and that's a very serious thing, remember, is the one who loves you more than anybody else has ever loved you. So don't let the judgment seat of Christ cripple you with a sort of stultifying fear. Because the one who's going to take your service and evaluate it is the one who even now loves you with an everlasting love, and loved you so much that he went to Calvary for you and underwent all of that shame and pain and humiliation for you. So just bear that in mind when you're thinking about the judgment seat, because I don't want somebody to go away terrified. I want us to go away solemnized, yes, and thinking seriously about our service for the Lord Jesus, but not terrified. When I worked in the courts, of course, the sheriffs there, I was impressed with them, and I thought they were good, and that they took their job very seriously. But even the very best human judges can only make up their mind based on the evidence that's in front of them, and it might be bank statements or telephone records or witness statements or so on. But they can't get into the heart and mind of the man or woman in the dock. They can try to understand motive and understand the mind and heart of the person on trial, but they can't themselves get right into their hearts. But remember that the Lord Jesus, our evaluator, is the one who understands our methods and our motives, the one who understands why it is we've done something for him. See, it's possible, isn't it? And this is a great challenge to myself, and I gently pass it on to you this afternoon or this morning, that we can do things that other Christians would see and would put in a category of godly service, but it may be that our motive in doing it was the admiration of other believers more than simply love for Christ. That's a possibility, isn't it? I think we'd all have to admit that. That's a possibility. That it'd be possible to do something that looks on the outside like Christian service, but actually the methods and the motivations behind it are not godly. Well, the Lord Jesus will evaluate all of that. And what is gold, silver, precious stones will be seen in the end. And what is wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up in the end. Now again, these verses that we've read in Corinthians remind us that it's not a question of salvation. but a question of reward. So we want to abide in him. These are the issues of the loyalty of the believer. Are we loyal to the Lord Jesus? And do we therefore have confidence as we think about his coming? The loyalty of the believer. Okay, let's think now about the longings of the believer and turn back to our little chapter, our little passage in 1 John and read again chapter 3. We'll start with verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Isn't that wonderful? What a wonderful verse that is. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. So often we are rejected because we belong to the Lord Jesus. So often we are rejected because we know him and we love him and we seek to follow him. And yet we are only being treated the way our Savior was being treated when that happens. Verse 2 says this, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. So that is a present reality. Now are we the sons of God. Remember John chapter 1, he came unto his own and his own received him not, yet to those who did receive him he gave the right to become children of God, sons of God. What does it mean to be a son of God? Well, it means adoption and it means inheritance. Adoption and inheritance, to be a son of God. We'll come back to the idea of adoption in just a few moments. So adoption and inheritance. But looking at verse 2 then, now we are the sons of God, that's present, and it doth not yet appear, same Greek word, doth not yet appear, what shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, again, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. There are longings in the heart of every Christian, and we live in an in-between period in this world. Turn with me to Titus. Titus in chapter 2, please. Titus in chapter 2. And I often turn to these verses, I probably have turned to them here before. They're favourites of mine. The very first time I ever preached outside of the church that I was brought up in was in Dublin on a mission trip. And I was informed the afternoon before the meeting in the evening that I was to be taking it. And I remember, I'm not sure how old I was, maybe 18, 17 or 18, and I spoke from these verses. So they've got a soft spot in my heart. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 onwards. These speak to us about the past and the present and the future. Verse 11, For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. Hath appeared. Same word. Appeared, manifested, epiphanos. Hath appeared to all men. So that defines the era in which we live. We said that already. The Lord Jesus was here. Verse 12, Teaching us, that's present now, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So that's what we're being trained to do. But then it's all with an eye to the future. Verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing, same word, manifested, epiphanos, of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? So that's the Christian life. That's the past that we all have in common. The Lord Jesus was here, and he made salvation possible. We're saved now. And in this very moment, we're being trained to renounce ungodliness and to be godly in our conduct, abiding in Christ. And we've all got an eye to the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, in the future. Seeing him will transform us. Seeing him will transform us. Let me take you back to the verse. Verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2 of 1 John. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It is the seeing of the Lord as he is that will transform us into his likeness. That's an incredible thing. I remember here at Collier Row, a brother reading at the breaking of bread from this Psalm, Psalm 17. And I remember him reading verse 15. Psalm 17 and verse 15. Wonderful verse. And David reflects like this, As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And you know, depending on your translation that you have in front of you, and depending on the commentators you read, they'll see the last phrase of this verse in two different ways. But I think that the two different ways actually reflect the fullness of the meaning of the verse. I shall be satisfied when I awake having his likeness. When I awake with thy likeness. in the likeness of the Lord Jesus. Or, I'll be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. I'll be satisfied in him. I'll be satisfied in his likeness. Well, both are true. Both are absolutely true, because one day we will see the Lord Jesus as he is, and the satisfaction we will experience in seeing the Lord Jesus as he is, I just can't begin even to think about it. Can't even begin to imagine what it will be like to actually see him for the first time. But in that very moment, having seen him, having beheld him, we will be transformed in that moment to be like him. Absolutely astounding. Think of those who saw the Lord Jesus in various times in the scriptures. I was thinking of Ezekiel chapter 1, and he's looking at this chariot throne of God, and it's so mysterious, and it's so majestic, and it's difficult to explain and understand. But in the midst of it, he says there was a voice, and he says there was the likeness of the appearance of a son of man. This was the likeness of the appearance of the glory of the Lord. Wonderful to see the Lord Jesus like that. Or to think of John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. To actually see the Lord Jesus, to behold him, to meet him, to encounter him. And yet there's coming a day, brothers and sisters, when you and I will really see him as he is. As he is. John was speaking there in John 1:14, I believe, about his experiences along with Peter and James on the Mount of Transfiguration. They beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, and so on. But actually, the experiences that they had on the Mount of Transfiguration will pale into comparison with when we see him as he is, with no sin to spoil the picture. And we'll be like him. Absolutely incredible. Well then, these are our longings. And there is a feeling of tension, of course. Just turn with me to Philippians, please, and chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1. Won't really need to comment on these verses, I just want to read them. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For to me, writes Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Now let's turn on to our last little section in the moments that remain, to chapter 3, and we'll read verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The likeness of the believer. Well, we've touched on this already, that we will be made to be like him. We'll be transformed into his image. We've thought about adoption. To be sons of God, adoption and inheritance go together. Adoption is a lovely thing. You know, when a family, a loving family, can take in somebody who doesn't have a mother or father and take them into their home, and they become part of their family. And you take that child in, and I'm sure that over time that child will begin to pick up some mannerisms of the adoptive family, maybe to speak a bit like them, or maybe to act and behave a bit like them, maybe pick up some manners and mannerisms and so on. But earthly adoption has its limits, because you will never cause that child, whether a boy or a girl, to look like their new father. That will never happen. But in spiritual adoption, that's exactly what happens. That in his adoption, he is doing it, and he will do it to make us like him. Turn with me to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Now, if somebody came in to Collier Row tomorrow and they were to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and they're not a Christian, they heard the gospel, they touched you on your arm after the meeting and said, I need to respond to this, I need to place my faith and trust in Christ, you'd be absolutely delighted, and you'd take them into a side room here, maybe pray with them and lead them to the Saviour. Now, if they went into that room and they were tall and thin, then they'll be tall and thin when they come out of that room. And if, like me, they're neither tall nor thin, then they'll be neither tall nor thin when they come out of that room. It's not a physical transformation that takes place upon salvation, is it? It's a spiritual transformation and a project of renewal. Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, and then we read this, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So remember, we are made in the image of God. Every man, woman, boy and girl that is conceived is made in the image of God. And that has not been ruined by the fall. And yet the image is marred. But when we place our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, from that moment on, there is a project of renewal that begins to make us like his son. You don't need to turn there, but I'm just going to read a couple of verses from Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. We read this. Our conversation is in heaven. And that means our manner of life is in heaven. For whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So friends, as we thought then about this epistle and the use of this word in the epistle, we realized that we need to exercise loyalty in the Lord Jesus, abiding in him as we wait for his soon return. We think then about the longings that we have in our hearts, the longings to see him, and that tension that there is in our Christian lives, and the likeness of the believer that one day we'll be transformed into his likeness. It's a purifying hope. It's a purifying hope. It's a practical hope. So you could say these truths that you've touched upon here, and you know, what difference will they make on a Monday morning? Well, we're told here in the closing verse of our little chapter, our little section, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. I was helped by the commentators, and they all agreed that in chapter 3 and verse 3, it should really read like this, and every man that hath this hope in him, capital H, hath this hope in him, hath this hope in Christ, purifieth himself, even as he, capital H, is pure, even as Christ is pure. And I was helped by that. This hope guards against worldliness. This hope guards against despair and despondency. This hope brings joy and devotion, increased devotion, as we realize that the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming soon. We've got meetings planned for the rest of this weekend. No guarantee we'll have them. This could be the very last time. We're about to sing a hymn. Who knows whether we'll sing it? But if we do sing it, who knows whether it'll be the last hymn we ever sing before we see him. And when we see him, we shall be like him, because we shall really see him as he is. There are those who got glimpses like Ezekiel. There are those who got glimpses like Moses and Nadab, Aaron and Abihu as they were on the mountain and they saw the God of Israel and so on. There were glimpses. But we're going to see him as he is. See him as he is. That's an incredible thing. So let's sing together number 862. Number 862.